Last week we talked about courage. This week we talk about conflict. You need courage because conflict's coming. All right? As we look at this too, I want to just kind of share with you some practical things that we can learn about conflict. Right out of the book of Acts here in chapter 6. Because we see all the things that are happening, all that's taken place prior to this, chapter 5. The word is spreading, people are being saved, miracles are happening, all of that's taking place. But in the midst of that, conflict also happens. And so the first thing that we need to remember when we talk about conflict is we need to have some practical expectations. In other words, realistic expectations. I think in my early days as a Christian, I felt like that if I could just be full enough of the Holy Spirit and walk closely enough in obedience and be right where God wants me to be, doing exactly what He wants me to do, that then when you do that, you avoid conflict. And the reality is that is not true. That is not a realistic expectation. As a matter of fact, Scripture is full of conflict between God's people. I'm not talking about conflict with people who aren't following Jesus. It'd be people who are following Jesus. As a matter of fact, look at verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. Remember, at Pentecost, you had people who had come from all over the world at that point in time. They were Jews, but they were living in other places, so they had a different culture, often a different language. They had stayed in Jerusalem. When the Holy Spirit moved and the church began and what God was doing, they had stayed there. But now that they're there, they're trying to figure out, okay, how do you live? I mean, how do you make this work? Because they didn't go back home. And we've seen earlier in the book of Acts, people were voluntarily bringing their offerings, bringing their property that they sold. They were bringing their possessions, and they were giving it and saying, hey, we want this to be used for those who have need. And so this is taking place, but apparently those who were Greek-speaking widows, they felt like they were being neglected in the distribution that was taking place. Whether they were or not, we do not know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It just says they believed they were, and they brought this concern, this complaint, to those who were responsible, the spiritual leadership there within that body. When we think about conflict, especially when God's doing something. As a matter of fact, I've learned through the years, when God is stirring, when He's doing things, anticipate conflict. Anticipate that it's going to come, because it is a normal part of that process. And we go through Scripture. This starts way back at the very beginning in Genesis. We've got Cain and Abel who have conflict. You've got brothers having conflict. You've got Jacob and Esau. You've got brothers having conflict. You've got Abraham and Lot. So you've got uncle and nephew having conflict. And again, we're talking about people of God to some degree or another. The Israelites themselves, just read through the Old Testament, they were always having conflict with each other. The disciples got in an argument over who was going to be the greatest. All right? They're with Jesus. All right? It's not like He's gone back to heaven at this point. They're with Him, and they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest. Acts 15, later on in the book of Acts, we're going to get there. There is this problem that arises in the early church over meat offered to idols. You've got all of these Gentiles who are becoming believers, and they're coming into the body of Christ. And they've got practices and things that Jewish people just don't do. And so you've got this conflict. So in Acts 15, you see how they get together and begin to seek the Lord, and they answer that. And then right after they settle this big issue in the church and say, hey, here's what we want. You know, we're asking you, we're not going to put any greater burden on you than this. Here's a couple things that you need, whether you're Gentile or Jew, makes no difference. These are some things that we should all do together. Right after that is when we read about Paul and Barnabas having their big disagreement, and they split up and go separate ways. Conflict is normal. And you need to understand that. It is going to happen. Sometimes it happens because the enemy gets in and we're giving in. We're listening to the enemy. Sometimes it happens because you just have different personalities. You have different perspective. You have different goals. You have different callings. You have different experiences. There are a lot of things when you bring people together. It doesn't matter whether you're in a family, whether you're in a church, whether you're in a business, whether you're in a social organization. If you bring people together, you will have conflict. Doesn't matter where it is. We need to have realistic expectations, practical expectations. And I realize that so often we have a higher expectation of the church. If you go through Membership Matters, if you've been through Membership Matters, in there, there's a little diagram that we show you. I have watched this diagram play out over and over and over in the years of being a pastor. People come to a new church, and they're in that stage we call idolization. Everything is perfect. I love this place. This is what I've been looking for. This is what I've been praying for. The people here are great. They should all be nominated for sainthood. I mean, it is awesome. Okay, pastor is wonderful. I've never heard worship like this in my life. I mean, everything is great. That's wonderful. When I hear that, I'm always grateful, but I'm also cautious because I know that idealization only lasts for a little while, sometimes a few months, sometimes a year or two, but at some point, you're going to move to the second stage, which is disillusionment. Somebody, me, somebody else, somebody within the church, something's going to happen, and you're going to think, I don't like that. I don't think that's great. Matter of fact, I think that's awful. And matter of fact, I think you're awful. And I'm even wondering if you're saved now. I thought you were great, but I don't even know if you're saved. This is a little tongue-in-cheek, but not too much. I mean, we can swing that far with one another. The person we thought was wonderful and spirit-filled, we can now begin to question, are they even in the body? Here's the thing. What happens more often than not at that disillusionment stage is that there's a breakaway. And you think, you know what? I'm out of here. And I'm off to the next place, wherever that next place be. And by the way, that doesn't just happen in churches. This happens in organizations. This happens in families. It happens across the board. And so I'm off. I'm going to go find something better because this obviously is of the devil. And so I'm going to go find that better thing. And you know what happens? Often we go to that next place and we start the process all over again. And then we're there for a few months or a few years, and then the same thing happens all over again. And if you're not careful, you'll have a string behind you. You'll just have this string of places where it was good for a little while. And then there was conflict that came. Now, rather than breaking away, what we encourage when you're here at LifePoint, and by the way, sometimes God does lead people to go out. That's the reason we want to be as open-handed when they come in as when they go out, and to send people freely, because God does that. But when we're breaking away because there's conflict that we were unwilling to look at or try to resolve or ask God's wisdom for, then if we take that time to look at it, to walk through it, to allow God to speak into it, here's what often happens. You move past the disillusionment, and you're back to the idealization part again. This is where you think, oh, wait a second, this is great again. God's working. He's moving. And you know what's interesting? The church didn't really change. You know what changed? You did. You changed. You grew up some. You matured. You learned how to, okay, I need to hear what God's saying to me and do it. But you also learned to say, okay, I can give God time to work in somebody else's life as well. I can let him move and work in them. And we can walk together. We don't have to destroy each other. We don't have to run away from each other. We can let God do what he's doing there just like he's working in me. You're going to see a picture of that here in Acts 6 because there's great wisdom that God gives them as they approach this, okay? So, you say, Troy, that's a pretty bleak picture, all right? That's rough if you're saying that conflict is normal. As a matter of fact, we might as well expect it. It's just going to happen. Here's the question is, what's the hope? The hope is this, and I love what Jesus said in Matthew 16, talking to Peter, who, by the way, is one of the apostles, one often looked at as one of the lead apostles in this early church movement. And so I'm sure he's remembering what Jesus said. Remember what Jesus said to him in Matthew 16? Because Peter, Jesus is saying, who do people say that I am? And some said, well, you're a prophet. Some say you're a prophet. Some say you're Elijah, maybe John the Baptist who's come back, or you know, you're a great teacher. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, to illustrate the point of how quickly things can change, just a few verses later, Peter's rebuking Jesus because Jesus says he has to die and go to the cross. And Jesus looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. All right? It can change in a hurry. The Holy Spirit can give you revelation that's of God. And in the next moment, you can be advocating for the enemy's goals. And so we see that. But notice what Jesus said in this, in the context of this, of this passage. He said, "And I tell you, you are Peter. You're in the Greek there. You're a little pebble. You're a little stone. And on this rock, Petra." So he's not saying Peter is the foundation on which the church, some have made that mistake. He's not saying Peter is the foundation. He's saying Peter's a part of what he's going to do. He's of the same ingredients. But no, it's Jesus who is the rock. And he says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You know what that means? That means I can't defeat the church. And you can't defeat the church. And other brothers and sisters can't defeat the church. Even hell itself cannot defeat the church. It cannot. It cannot be done. That is my hope. In the midst of conflict, there is always that hope that Jesus said, "I build my church, and even hell itself cannot stand against it." Now, so the first thing is practical expectations. Here's the second thing. We need priority clarification. If we get to this point where there's conflict and we don't want to run away, we want to walk through it, we want to grow, then what do we have to do? There has to be some priority clarification. You've got to figure out what is the priority in this. Look at verse 2. "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" Now, I want you to understand, they were not in any way disparaging the service that needed to take place, the distribution to the widows. They were not saying it was unimportant. As a matter of fact, James is going to write later that it's one of the indications of pure religion. Pure religion undefiled is that we care for the widows and the orphans. And so it's not something that the apostles are saying, "This isn't important. This is something you guys are making a big deal out of nothing." No, it's very important. But what they're doing is saying, "Hey, we've pressed into the Lord and we've listened to him. And here's our priority. Here's what has to be first." And so here's a question. As I was sitting before the Lord, I asked him, "Lord, how do I determine what your priority is?" Here's a question I feel like you can ask the Lord. Anytime there's conflict that comes up, what is the highest priority that God is asking of me at this time? What is the highest priority that God is asking of me at this time? If you're a leader of a group, a family, an organization, if you are part of a leadership team of any of those things, then when conflict arises, the first question that you need to ask is, "Lord, what is the greatest priority that you have for me at this time?" Because I believe that often in our life, God will change priorities. They aren't always the same at different times in our life. But what is the greatest priority? The apostles had taken time, and they had heard from the Lord, we have to keep sharing the word, preaching the word, proclaiming the word. We have to do that. That is our highest calling at this point in the church, in the life of the church. And we cannot stop doing that. We can't move to this to stop. We can't move over here and do that and then stop the preaching of the word. What is the highest priority? See, here's the challenge. I have it. You probably have it too. When conflict arises, my focus often becomes the person I'm having conflict with. That becomes my focus. It's the wrong focus. The bigger question isn't the person I'm having conflict with. The bigger question is, "God, what is the priority that you want me to focus on right now? At this point and this stage, what is the priority? What's most important?" This is challenging, but it's also really, really helpful if we can do this. Now, notice what happens next. Verse 3. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." See, they gave it so much care and attention. They had a plan. What this needs to happen. It just can't happen the way we all might have thought initially. "Whom we appoint to this duty, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So here's the next question I would encourage you to ask. Once I've asked, what's the priority that God has for me right now? Then ask, what is a biblical priority that God wants to meet through the gifts, skills, and character of others? It is the body of Christ, not the individual member of Christ. It's the body. What is it that God wants to do through the gifts, the skills, the character of someone else within the body? And how does he want to do that? How does he want to make this often our conflict is because we dig in and it's like, it has to be this way or it has to be this way. Well, I'm not budging over here because I got God on my side. And I'm not budging over here because I got God on my side. And the reality is, often, God wants to give wisdom to say, I've got this priority for you, and I've got this priority for you, and I can actually make these things work together in a way that brings glory to my name. Verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. The apostles prayed and laid hands on them. All right. Now here's my final question in this clarifying priorities. What underlying relational tension does God want to speak wisdom into? See, sometimes the conflict is happening over this idea or this direction or this whatever it might be, this thing that we want to do or not do, and so our focus is on that. What I love about what the Spirit did here is that He spoke an answer that addressed the underlying relational issue. Because this problem in the early church was a problem that was happening. It was an ethnic issue. And the interesting thing, we wouldn't pick up on this, but if you look at this, you study it out, all seven of these names are Greek names. Here's what I believe happened. I believe everybody was called together, but I believe the apostle spoke directly to those who were Greek-speaking, those who were the Hellenist. I don't know how he knew. Maybe they all sat on one side of the church and the other side. I don't know how all that worked, but I believe he spoke directly to them. And when he said, choose from among you, he was talking to them. Choose from among you. He said, the best way to address this is to have people that you believe will represent you fairly and honestly. People who are like you. People that God's called from the same place as where you are. And so when they shared their idea, everybody said, this is a good idea. This is a God idea. See, the reality is that if rather than digging in our conflict, if we will press into the Lord and say, Lord, would you clarify our priorities here? And then would you give us wisdom for the underlying relational tension? Why is this? If we broke our church up into groups and we gave certain privileges to one group and not to another group, what do you think would happen in a very short amount of time? You'd have problems. Unless you were in the group that was privileged. Unless you were in the group that got all the special stuff. And then you think, well, there's nothing wrong with this. I think this is great. I remember when I was in a parachurch ministry years ago, and I was talking to the one who had started the ministry, and there was something that I wanted to do with a few people, and we wanted to go do something, and it was, you know, it was a cool thing to be able to do, and I was saying, hey, we'd like to, a group of us, get together and go do this, and he said, Troy, how do you think that's going to feel to everybody else that you took a few and you went and you did this special activity that many would probably like to be part of? And I said, yeah, but that kind of stuff happens all the time. That's just life. You just get, suck it up, buttercup, you know? And wrong. You think that's a good answer? No, it's not a good answer, right? But it is often our attitude, isn't it? I mean, think about it. How often do you think about what you say or do or what you're communicating, how it impacts anybody outside your immediate group? How often do you think about it? How often do you ever stop and think about it? I remember he said something that's been very beneficial to me. He said, Troy, and within an organization, within a movement, within a family or whatever, there needs to be what he called natural divisions. If you're going to do something that only includes a part, there needs to be a natural division that everybody understands and recognizes and that makes sense. For example, if we did a meeting here for singles and we didn't invite married people to it, everybody would understand that. Why? Because it's a natural division. Because it's a category of people and you don't fit into that category of people anymore. And so it's been very, very helpful in my life to stop and think about this. And again, this is part of what you're seeing in that early church. They're beginning to recognize but the wisdom the Holy Spirit's giving, this underlying relational tension that's happening. And so God gives an answer that speaks directly to that and says, you know what? Let's pick seven. And by the way, pick them from among you. We're not going to put seven guys who are from Jerusalem over all of this. No, seven from among you. And then we'll lay hands on them and we'll bless them. Church, if you forget anything else, everything else I say today, we live in a culture that thrives on conflict. Whether it's secular, whether it's within the church, it has permeated within the church. And we rarely stop long enough to ask, Lord, what is your priority for me? What is your priority for others? And what is the underlying wisdom that you want to give to help appease some of this relational tension that's taking place? All right. There's one more. Here's the last one. As we do this, we should look for powerful demonstration. All right. We've looked at practical expectations. Let's not have expectations that are unrealistic. We've looked at clarifying our priorities. It's kind of a priority clarification. But now let's look for a powerful demonstration. Notice what it says in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase. That was the number one priority that the apostles had. Hey, we have to keep preaching the word. The word increased. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So people are still believing. They're responding to that. And then Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, includes something that seems strange. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That seems strange to put that in there. It's like one of these doesn't fit. Why did Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put that in there? Of all the things he could have said, why did he say that? It could have been that had been the place of their greatest opposition. And so he wanted to put it in there to say, hey, the Holy Spirit was working in such a way that the place of their greatest opposition, now you saw fruit there. Could be that. It could be that the Lord knew that in their culture, leaders would be highly respected and believed. And so by seeing priests come to the Lord, seeing them follow in the faith, it would give freedom to others to say, oh, wow, those who have this position, those who have this great respect, those who are keepers of the law, if you will, if they're believing, then maybe there's something to this. There could be some of that that's in all of this. Here's what I think was a big part of it, and this is just my opinion. But one of the key responsibilities of the priest was to care for the poor. That was one of their primary responsibilities. As a matter of fact, in Hebrew, there's a word called Zedekah, or however you say it. It's Hebrew. I don't know. All right? Is a fundamental concept in Judaism that refers to the obligation to perform acts of justice and righteousness. Now, this was especially true for the priest. It is often translated as charity, but it goes beyond mere generosity. It is considered a moral duty to support those in need. In Jewish tradition, Tzedakah is viewed as a requirement rather than an act of kindness, emphasizing that sharing resources is a just and righteous action. The Torah instructs followers to pursue justice, and the Talmud teaches that Tzedakah is equal to all other commandments combined. Overall, Tzedakah is a vital part of Jewish life, reflecting the values of justice and community support. And if you're a priest who knows that this is one of your primary callings, and you spent your life trying to care about this and encourage and inspire others to care about other people, particularly those in need, And all of a sudden, you see people doing it voluntarily. Nobody's making them. As a matter of fact, they're going above and beyond anything they've ever seen. They're selling their stuff to care for people. If I'm a priest and I see this happening among people, I'm going to start asking the question, why? Why is this radical transformation happening in these people? I don't see it in other places, but I see it here. And even when I see people doing it, they're doing it out of duty. They're doing it because they have to. These people are joyfully, willingly doing it. Nobody's making them. I believe that because of what was happening in that church, the priests saw this and they thought, God's up to something. This is something different than I've ever seen before. And they began to press in. They began to seek. And they encountered Jesus for themselves. See, when we get to chapter 6, often we talk about deacons. Because of the Greek word diakoneo, which is used a couple times in this passage. But do you realize that that Greek word, which is used about 37 times in the New Testament, it's only translated deacon twice. That's over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 when it's talking about the office of a deacon. Every other time in the New Testament, it's translated serve or minister. And the picture here in the early church isn't that you had a few people. Let's pick out seven people and have them do the work. Make sure all this stuff happens. No, they were simply giving some wisdom and oversight, some encouragement. Everybody was serving. Everybody was ministering. Everybody was looking. And by the way, when I say that, you know, I'm thinking, oh, we probably need volunteers, or we need to, first of all, we shouldn't have volunteers. We should have ministers. We're not volunteers, we're ministers. All of us, ministers of the gospel, wherever and whatever that looks like. When you go to work, you're a minister. When you go to school, you're a minister. When you go to Walmart or Target or wherever you shop, you're a minister. You're a minister of the gospel. You're a minister of the good news of Jesus. You are a servant of Jesus Christ. Everywhere, all of us, doesn't matter. You don't have to have a title to be that. We're all called to that. And because of what was happening in that early church, see, here's the challenge, I believe, is that often we get so focused on the conflict and settling the conflict that we forget the main priority, which is we are the ministers of Christ in a world that desperately needs it. They need to see it. I want to read a passage to you as we close this morning. This is in Matthew 25. Jesus tells this story. He says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, so it's the end of the age, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, and I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you? And they're going to go through all this whole list of things. Here's the interesting thing. They didn't even know they did it. Because some would say, well, see, you got to be doing all these things, and that's what makes you righteous. No. They didn't even realize they were doing it. They were just doing it. The righteousness was already imparted to them. And because of the righteousness imparted, they were doing certain things. And they didn't even know they were doing it. They weren't going around saying, did you see what I did? See what I did? No. It just was overflowing. And so when he says, you did this, it's like, when did we see you? And he says, when did we see you a stranger and welcome you and naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now, he's going to go on and he's going to talk to the other side of the equation and he say, you didn't. He's going to talk to another group and say, you didn't do these things. And then he's going to get down to verse 44. And that word, diakoneo, that we use for deacon, but is translated most of the time as just service or ministry. It's used in verse 44. And they're going to ask, the ones who, when he says, you didn't do it, you walked right by me. And they're going to say, when did we see you and didn't do it? Lord, if we'd have seen you, we'd have done it. If we'd have seen you there, we'd have certainly stopped. We would have gone and done, we would have done all this for you. When did we see you and not minister to you? When did we not serve you? And he said, when you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. Now, I want to be really, really clear here. Listen, put your listening ears on, okay? Pay close attention. Do not go out of here and misquote me, all right? Listen, no one is saved because of the righteous things that they do. No one. No one. No one. Not you, not me, not anybody. That is religion, and it is false. It does not work. You do not earn salvation by the good things that you do. Paul makes this extremely clear in Ephesians chapter 2 when he's writing, by grace are you saved through faith, and that and it's not of yourself, not of works, so that nobody boast. It is not about what you do. But then the very next verse he says, but you were created unto good works, which you were expected to walk out. Before the foundation of the world, there were good works that were created for you. Let me say it this way. No one is saved by good works, but everyone who is saved does good works. And it makes all the difference in the world which way you look at that. All the difference. As Lori comes, I've been wrestling with it. I've been wrestling with a lot of these messages. I didn't really want to preach through Acts. I felt like the Lord said, preach through Acts. And to be quite honest, I like my way of living the Christian life more than the Acts way of living the Christian life. If I'm perfectly honest, I think my version is better. And the Lord has challenged me in some ways. And so even in this one, okay, Lord, what does this look like that we care for people, that we minister, that we serve, that we pour ourselves out, that we sacrifice? Not because we have to earn anything. I've already been given everything. I have nothing to earn. But because of what you've given, I serve, I minister. Because of the work that you're doing in me, it just flows out. As a matter of fact, a lot of times I'm not even thinking about it. It's not. I love that in Matthew 25. Lord, when did we do any of this stuff? We didn't do any of that stuff. And he says, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. So earlier, this past week, a few days ago, someone came to the door in the office, and they were asking for some help. And I happened to be close by, and so I said, you know, I'll take it. I'll talk to them. And because it's always a hard thing. You know, you're trying to discern, what are we supposed to do? And are they telling me the truth? And you know the same feeling. I want to be Jesus' hands and feet, but I don't want to be Jesus' sucker. You know, and you're just wrestling with all these things. So someone's standing there, and they're telling me their story, and it's a sad story, and they're trying to get a child to a doctor's visit, and they left their wallet somewhere, and they need some gas, and even just $3 or $4 worth of gas would help them get there and all. And so I've been immersing myself in this passage, and immediately it pops in my mind about caring for people. And then the Lord reminds me of another verse, which I don't like any better, but it's over in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13:2 says that we should entertain strangers, because sometimes we entertain angels unaware. We don't even know. So I looked at him and said, you know, we have a process here at church. We don't just hand money out here at church. There's a process that you would have to go through, and it's not a quick process. It would take a little bit of time to work through that process. But I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I just had this prompting. I'll go with you to wherever you're putting gas in, and I'll help you in some way, just personally, from my own resources. And so they thanked me, and they said, I'm right over here at 7-Eleven at pump 3, and I said, okay, it'll take me 2 or 3 minutes to finish up what I'm doing here, and then I have to leave for an appointment, so I'll just meet you there. And so I finish up my stuff. A few minutes later, I drive over to 7-Eleven. I didn't see them. I kind of drive around. I look at all the vehicles. I look around. I look all over. I didn't see this person. I drove back. There's only two ways to get to 7-Eleven from here. You either go that way on Sportsman Lane or you go that way on Sportsman. So I went all the way around, didn't see them. And I thought, well, and I spent a few minutes just looking and didn't see them waiting. So finally I left to go on to my appointment. As I'm driving, I said, Lord, what was that all about? I mean, really, what was that all about? I mean, I didn't want to do it to start with. And then they didn't show up. And Lord, I bet they were just trying to scam me. I bet they were telling me a story and spinning a tale. And it was like the Holy Spirit said, so what? So what? And then I said, well, what was the point of all that? And it was like the Holy Spirit just spoke and said, I just wanted to see if you do it. I just wanted to see if you were willing. Was it somebody lying to me, and when they got caught in a lie, they took off? Maybe. Maybe it was an angel unaware. I don't know. But what I knew as I drove to that appointment was that God had asked me to do something, and I had said yes. The rest of it's up to Him. It's not up to me. It's up to Him. And so I would share with you this morning, I would encourage you and challenge you. In the culture that we're in, conflict is normal, expected, almost in some ways venerated and praised. And I would say to you, we have a much higher calling than conflict. That God wants to clarify priorities for us and for each other, and He wants to give wisdom on this relational tension that often happens. And in the midst of that, He wants to see a people transformed, not just a few individuals, but a church as a whole that says, Lord, here I am. Use me. I'll be your minister. I'll be your servant. I'll be your deacon. That's the word. I'll be that. If that's you this morning, would you say yes? If that's you, if that's what the Holy Spirit's saying to you, if He's asking you, you say, Troy, I don't know what I'm saying yes to. That's the whole point. You never know what you're saying yes to. You're saying yes to Jesus. That's what you're saying yes to. And He's worthy, and He's faithful, and He can be trusted. But you're saying yes to Him. Right now, in this moment, what's the Holy Spirit saying to you? And will you say yes? Say yes, Lord. I'm willing. I don't know how exactly, I don't know what it all looks like, but I'm willing. And I'll trust you. Like the apostles, I'll press in, I'll ask you. I'll listen and believe that you're going to give wisdom. You're going to give direction. I do a work in us and your people. In a world that is full of conflict, to which we are not immune, give us a higher purpose and a higher calling. Pour out your grace, Lord. Cause us to believe today in a fresh, real way that none of us are saved by works, and yet all of us who are saved will work. That you have preordained good works, that we should enter into them. So, Lord, today here I am, willing to enter into the works that you have preordained. I pray that for each one here today. And we're going to respond here and just worship. Again, if you want to spend some time in prayer here at the altar, you can do that. Sometimes it helps to move. We'll have prayer partners who will be scattered around the room. If you want to pray with someone about something that God's stirring in your heart and life, that's what we're here for. About anything that God may be saying, anything He's stirring. My challenge to you today is, whatever the Spirit's saying to you, would you agree with Him? Would you say yes to Him? Let's stand together. Would you lead us as we sing?